Well, we don't get there often, but one of our favorite date spots is either the Kennedy Center or Wolf Trap. And I say often, and I think that's because we haven't gotten there in the last 10 years. But it is a favorite spot when we do get there. There's something compelling to me about a live play or musical. There's so much on the line. Are they going to hit that high note? Will they remember their line? And by that point, I'm engaged. And then the story itself begins to pull me along and engage me. And while that story is happening on stage, there's something else compelling happening. There's a lot happening behind the curtain that we can't see. You know, you don't know for certain what is taking place behind that curtain, but you know from experience that there are countless hands feverishly working behind the curtain. They're changing costumes, they're altering sets, they're swapping out scenery. And then the lights dim, and in the shadows you see the curtain close. What are your hearts feeling at those moments? You're feeling a faint sense of anticipation. What's going to happen when the curtains reopen? How has the storyline surged forward because of the work of those behind the curtain? What new scenery has been established on stage? What's going to happen next in the story? The plot surges ahead because of the work happening behind the curtain that none of us can see. In Exodus chapter 2, God invites us to see the story that's taking place on stage. Last week we saw that the story taking place on stage that continues into Exodus chapter 2 is that God's people are enslaved in Egypt. They're afflicted and oppressed through hard labor. Their sons are being thrown into the Nile and killed. And this adversity isn't momentary. Babies are born, grow up, age, and die. For 400 years, Israel is stuck in slavery, waiting for God to act. Now, it's certainly true, and we saw it last week, that the more that Egypt oppresses Israel, the more that Israel flourishes. But they're still crying in agony for God's deliverance. And at the end of chapter 2, we see that happening on center stage. Exodus 2:23. The sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. The Israelites are begging God for deliverance. They're begging God for the deliverance that he promised to Abraham. That's what's on center stage in Exodus 1 and 2. But God invites us to see something else in Exodus 2. He invites us to look behind the curtain. He pulls back the curtain and invites us to look backstage. Because while Israel is on stage groaning over their painful and dire circumstances, God is at work behind the curtain. And what we see backstage, enslaved Israel cannot see because it's happening to them. But we can see it because Moses wrote it down after it took place and invites us to see it. See, all Israel can see is the difficulty of their circumstances. But behind the curtain, we see God standing to deliver his people. We see him raising up a deliverer. We see him preparing a rescue. And what we see is astounding, redemptive deliverance. It's not just that God rescues, it's how God rescues. When you and I walk through hardship, whether it's suffering or persecution, we usually can't see behind the curtain. We can see the dire circumstances of our life on center stage, but we often can't see what's happening behind the curtain. We typically don't understand why hard things are happening in our lives or why they are persisting, or for what purpose God has brought them into our life. And we don't see how God is working through it. How is this helpful to me? How is it helpful to us? How is this helpful to God's kingdom purposes? All that is veiled behind the curtain and harder for us to see. And so here's what Exodus 2 calls us to as God's people. Anticipate God's deliverance even when you can't see it. Anticipate God's deliverance even when you can't see it. When you can't see behind the curtain, will you trust that God is acting to rescue and to deliver you back there? Will you trust Him when you only see the hardships? When you can't see why He's doing that thing in your life or how He's going to work it together for your good? So this morning in Exodus 2, we'll look at two things. First, we're going to look behind the curtain at God's astounding deliverance. And then we're going to look on stage at our desperate anticipation. So behind the curtain, God's astounding deliverance, verses 1 through 22. Now remember, Israel cannot see what God's doing or why He's doing it. They can't see it. It's behind the curtain. But they do know God's promises. They surely passed down from generation to generation key promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For example, in Genesis 15, God tells Abraham that his descendants would sojourn in a land that is not their home, and they would be enslaved for 400 years, and then God would bring them out again with great possessions. They probably remembered that promise. They probably remembered God's promise to Jacob in Genesis 46, where God told Jacob, it's okay to go to Egypt. I'm going to go with you. I'm going to be with you in Egypt, and then I'm going to bring you out again, a prosperous and great nation. But while they know God's promises in their minds, all they can see before them is painful circumstances. 400 years of enslavery, and attempted genocide. And while they're groaning in agony and crying out to God on stage, God, behind the curtain, is preparing to act. And He acts in two ways. The first, verses 1 through 10, we discover a miraculous baby. A baby who's protected by the bravery of two women and one girl. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch, and then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. This story is thick with irony. God is going to work through the evil plans of Pharaoh to bring about the deliverance of his people. And so a Levite man, a man who would be part of the future tribe of priests, marries a Levite woman, and we learn in Exodus chapter 6 their names, Amram and Jochebed. Well, Jochebed discovers she's pregnant, but the joy and excitement of her pregnancy is soon evaporated by the stabbing pain which she realizes her actual circumstances, that it is unlikely that she will live to hold her own child if it's a son. And when the son is born, Jochebed looks at him and considers him beautiful, literally good. It's the word that God uses in Genesis 1 and 2. She looks at the son and she says, it's good. It's dangerous, yes. It produces anxiety, yes. There's a death sentence against my son, yes. But this is good. She considers it good. And so Jochebed and Amram hide the child for 3 months. And the book of Hebrews gives us some more insight. Hebrews 11:23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Do you feel Jochebed's bravery? She finds a way to hide her son for those 3 months. Can you imagine the stress? I'd like to know how she kept him quiet for 3 months. But she soothes his cries. And she shields him from the Egyptians passing through Hebrew villages. But after 3 months, hiding Moses becomes impossible. So she places him in a basket in the Nile. The Nile should have been the place where Moses loses his life. And instead, the Nile becomes the place of Moses' own deliverance. Verse 4, his sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying, and she had pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. And the basket just happens to float in the area of the Nile where Pharaoh's own daughter is bathing. What terrible luck! Except this is exactly how God's providence plays out in this story. Her maidservant brings her the basket. She notices right away it's a Hebrew child, a Hebrew boy. And what does she do? Does she drown him in the Nile? No, she has pity on him. She has compassion on him. She hesitates. And in her hesitation, we see her own courage, because it's her own father who's commanded all of Egypt to drown these newborn baby sons. And instead, her heart fills with compassion. But Pharaoh's daughter isn't the only brave woman standing nearby. Never underestimate the bravery and the strength of an older sister. Moses' older sister, Miriam, is just a worthless Hebrew slave. But she courageously speaks to the royal princess. Verse 7, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" Miriam's not only brave, she is shrewd and quick thinking. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." And so the girl went and called the child's mother. Now, just take a moment and imagine Miriam running back home. I don't think her feet would have ever touched the ground. "Mom, you'll have no idea what just happened. No, he didn't drown. Pharaoh's own daughter found him. No, Mom, she didn't kill him. She had pity on him. She had compassion on him. Mom, come and meet Pharaoh's daughter. She wants you to nurse your baby." So Jochebed comes to Pharaoh. Her heart must have been filled with expectancy. And in verse 9, Pharaoh's daughter says to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. Now, imagine the tenderness of those next couple of months. She gets to bring the baby home. Imagine Amram coming home that evening from his work as a slave and realizing that the child is still in their home. It's a beautiful, tender couple of months, but I'm sure they rushed by far too quickly. Verse 10, the child grew, and Jochebed brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses. Pharaoh's daughter named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Was this astounding deliverance by God? Absolutely it was. Was this incredibly painful for Jochebed? We all know it is. Can you feel her heart as she's handing over her child that she's given birth to and weaned to Pharaoh's daughter without any assurance that Pharaoh is going to care for this child, without any assurance how she'll take care of this son of her own? Makes you wonder if the boy cried when Jochebed handed him over. Did he strain for his mom as Pharaoh's daughter turned to leave? Does Jochebed collapse in grief on the floor? Moses doesn't tell us. But what we do see here is the astounding deliverance of God. This baby is miraculously preserved from death, and with dramatic irony and creativity, God redeems Pharaoh's evil scheme. He's not wondering, how am I going to make right out of this? He's calmly moving toward his will. Now, why does Pharaoh want this child dead? In Exodus 1:10, the reason that Pharaoh is oppressing the people of Israel is because he fears that they're multiplying to the point where they're going to attack Egypt and deliver themselves from the land. He does not want them delivered from the land, so he enslaves them and wants all of the baby boys killed. And now, the deliverer of Israel, the deliverer of Israel, is preserved through the Nile and is raised in Pharaoh's own home by Pharaoh's own daughter on Pharaoh's own dime. That's your God. Now, this little miraculous baby in verses 11 through 22 is going to grow up quickly. He's going to grow up into a sojourning shepherd. You'll see in a moment why I used that phrase. But in the beginning of verse 11, we should know that Moses is now 40 years old. He spent about 40 years in Pharaoh's household. We know that from Stephen's sermon in the New Testament in Acts chapter 7. So in verse 11, it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and he hit him in the sand. Now, Moses has the bravery of a shepherd. Moses has the instincts of a shepherd. Moses has identified with his people. He may have grown up an Egyptian. He may talk and look like an Egyptian, but in his heart, he feels like an Israelite. That's who he identifies with. He can't stomach the way the Egyptians are mistreating his people, Israel, which leads him to kill one of the overseers. In Hebrews chapter 11, which I'd encourage you to read later, starting about verse 23, we find out what's happening in Moses' heart. Hebrews 11, 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses is an example of someone who's living by faith. He's a grandson of Pharaoh. He has all the wealth and power and comfort that he could ever want or desire. But he considers the difficulty of following Christ, according to Hebrews, and the reality of being mistreated with God's people as greater wealth than anything the treasures of Egypt could supply. He said no to the treasures of Egypt because he longed to be counted among God's people. He longed to be counted with Christ, following Christ, being reproached for Christ, being identified with God's suffering people rather than the easiness and the comfort and the wealth of Egypt. Why did he do it? Because he knew that the treasures of Egypt were but fleeting pleasures of sin. And instead, he looked to the eternal reward. He identified the treasures of Egypt. They were good. They were appealing, but they were temporary, fleeting, and momentary. What he wanted was the eternal reward that would last forever. He was looking to the invisible. And that's why he's a man of faith. I wonder if I would have followed in Moses' footsteps. I wonder what you would have done. Right? It's a lot to give up. And it's a lot to assume for following God, for following Christ. Do you long for the eternal reward of Christ more than you long for the treasures of this life? And so Moses has commendable instincts. That's true. But his execution is misguided. It's impetuous. It's bumbling. And it's impulsive. In verses 13 through 14, some of his own people reject his attempt at ruling and leading. The next day after he kills the Egyptian, he goes out to look at his people. Two of the Israelites are fighting. He intervenes. One of them says, "Who made you king or judge or ruler over us? Will you kill us like you killed the Egyptian?" Well, Moses realized it's been 24 hours and word has already spread. Spread to the point that his adopted grandfather, Pharaoh, attempts to take his own life. And so Moses heads for the hills. He leaves for the land of Midian. And it's a long journey that leaves him in the northwest Arabian Peninsula. And he sits down at the well and witnesses more oppression. Verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters and they came to draw water. And they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. Moses' instincts rush to the surface again. To the well come these seven daughters of the priest of Midian. His name is Raul or Jethro. One man by those same two names. He's the prince of Midian and he has seven daughters who shepherd on his behalf. And the daughters have filled up the troughs and these other shepherds have come and they've driven them away so they cannot water their own flocks. Moses observes this and Moses stands and Moses delivers these seven shepherdesses. Now Jethro or rule invites Moses to live there with him. And Moses marries one of his daughters, Zipporah. Zipporah bears a son, and Moses names the son Gershom. For I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Now we'll find out next week in Exodus chapter 3 that Moses spends 40 years in Midian. So Moses is spending 40 years in Midian as a sojourner. God's people are spending 400 years in Israel as sojourners. Do you see what God is doing? He's creating in this shepherd deliverer an understanding, a compassion. He's able to empathize with those that he's about to lead and deliver. Now, I've been wondering this week, why does God cause Israel to flourish in their suffering? Why not cause Israel to flourish through their comfort and ease? I'm not sure I fully understand the answer to that question, but here's one part of it. The hardship of Egypt is a pebble in the shoe of the people of Israel. Right? It's a constant reminder that something's wrong. There's something in my foot that's bothering me. This isn't home. That's what the suffering and slavery and affliction in Egypt would have reinforced to Israel. This is not home. Egypt is not the promised land. And so hardship and suffering can do the same for the people of God now. This world is not home. This is not how God intended his creation, and this is not how his creation will one day be. Therefore, keep your heart fixed and longing for the eternal kingdom that is coming. Deliverance is coming, and that's what God is executing behind the curtain. But on stage, his people are groaning. On stage, we see desperate anticipation, verses 23 and 25. The first thing we see in these three verses is honest lament. Honest lament, a prayerful discontent with life. An honest conversation with God about the difficulties that we're facing. That's what lament is. Look at verse 23. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. Now, Pharaoh has died, but God's people are still enslaved. They're still crying out to God for deliverance, and they sigh or groan. What is a groan? A groan is a desperate plea for help that doesn't have any words to it. It's just sort of an exhausted verbal breath. We're sighing, we're groaning because of the pain of this life. Generations of Israelites are living and dying in bondage, and they're longing for deliverance. They're groaning for deliverance. They're wondering when God is going to fulfill Genesis 17:7. Where he spoke to Abraham and said, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you, to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So Israel looks at their circumstances and thinks about God's promises. And what do? God, aren't we the offspring of Abraham? Aren't we his descendants? Aren't we his children? God, where is the evidence of your everlasting, enduring, eternal covenant? God, why are we still in slavery? Why have we not taken ownership of the land of Canaan? Did you not promise us, the offspring of Abraham, a land bountiful and beautiful as an everlasting possession? You said that you're our God, but it doesn't feel like it. And so they cry out to God honestly with wrists worn by shackles and backs shred by whips. Oh God, be faithful to your promises. Oh God, deliver us from our bondage. Oh God, rescue us from the land of Egypt. Release us from slavery. Save our infant sons from the Nile. Deliver us from the evil surrounding us. Are you tempted to silence when desperate circumstances descend in your life and persist there? To sit silently and dejected in hardship, feeling disappointed and forgotten by God? You're in good company. This is what Israel is feeling. But God commends honest cries. He welcomes our honest lament over life's crushing circumstances. That's why Lamentations is in the Bible. That's why so many of the Psalms are Psalms of lament, discontent, righteously discontent with God's, the circumstances that God has brought into our life, longing for his redemption. Mark Vrugop wrote a book on lament a few years ago that we've handed out. It's called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. And in this book, he's trying to help us understand what biblical lament looks like by looking at examples of lament in God's word. And he holds before us four steps of biblical lament. The first is to turn to God when darkness will not relent. We're tempted to turn for deliverance when circumstances get really difficult. The problem is we tend to turn to other people, or we turn to coping mechanisms or coping substances, something to dull the pain or distract us from the pain. But the Bible calls us to turn to God. Even if you have nothing to say, turn to God and just groan for his help. And then once you turn, complain. Let your complaint rise up to him. In honesty and humility, complain about your circumstances. Tell him how honestly you feel about the circumstances or the people or the lack of immediate response, how that all is making you feel. With humility, talk to him about your pain. And then ask. This is what Israel did. They asked and their cries rose up to God. He hears us when we cry, so cry out to him. In God's sovereignty, he often works for our deliverance through the prayers of his people. We pray and God acts according to his will. So what hardship has settled into your heart right now? What painful circumstances have emerged? Turning and complaining and asking are three steps of biblical lament that help us process the pain in our lives, help us process what it feels like to live in a world that's been broken by sin. But there's one more thing for us to do as his people, and that's to trust him. That's to hold fast to his character and his power, knowing that he longs to save and he's able to save. That's what Moses invites us to see behind the curtain in Exodus chapter 2. And we see it again in verses 24 to 25, the expectant faith of God's people. Do you wonder what God's doing, what his heart does, how he's feeling when we cry out to him with lament over our hardship? Verse 24. So God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them, meaning he knew them. There was a relational intimacy. He loved them. God heard their groanings. Church family, God hears you. You may not immediately see him act, but he hears you. And his lack of visible movement in your life is not an indication of him not hearing you. He hears your groans for relief. He hears your cries for help. He hears your pleas for mercy. If he's left it in your life, it's because it's there for your eternal good and for his glory. And I know it doesn't look like that. But somehow, behind the curtain, God is working for your deliverance in that situation. That's why Romans 8:28 is such a precious and stable promise for us. All things work for good. There's no exception. All things work for good for those whom God loves and calls according to his purpose. But not only does God hear, God also remembers his covenant relationship. God remembers God is faithful to his promises. It's not like he forgot that he made a promise and now rises to fulfill it. He's fulfilling his promise exactly when he said he would. 400 years you will be in affliction, and then I will bring you out again. God remembers his covenant. And if you belong to Christ, then you are a recipient of his covenant faithfulness. If you belong to Christ, then you are eternally his. He's committed to you. And so in Romans 8, Paul can ask this question: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is no one will separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God saw the sons of Israel. His people are precious to him. You may not be able to see God's promises. You may not see how he's working in your life, but he sees you. Count on it. He sees your suffering. He sees every hardship. He sees you. And like a good lifeguard, his seeing leads to action. When he sees you struggling, he leans in and he moves toward action because he knows you. He took notice of them. He knows you intimately. He feels a loving connection to his people. Answer this: if God would give up Christ, that which was most precious to him, if he would give up Christ in order to reconcile you to himself, is any circumstance outside of his control? Would he let you go for any reason? No, he paid Christ in order to get you. He will not let you go. That's the faithfulness of our God. Friend, if you're here and don't consider yourself a follower of Christ, there is no better invitation than what you just heard. This is the love of God in Christ. See him in Exodus chapter 2. He longs to see you reconciled. There is no other love like this love. Come to him today. And church, here's what we see on stage right now. Here's what's visible in our circumstances. We're still separated by COVID. There are still a considerable number of church family members who cannot yet gather with us in person. Political divisions continue to put a tremendous strain on some of our relationships. And on top of that, as I look through our pictorial directory and I see your faces, I know how many of you are carrying significant burdens over on top of those things that we're all struggling with. And then there's the growing pressure against the church in the culture and in the world. That's what's on stage. That's what's threatening us. That's what's pressing against us. That's what we can see. But behind the curtain, God is working for our deliverance. He's moving toward our rescue. He's standing to deliver. Therefore, God's people can be marked by expectant faith, by certain hope, by anticipation of God's deliverance. He hears our groanings. He remembers his promises. He sees us and he loves us, and therefore he rescues us. But how do we know deliverance is coming? How do we know that one day soon we'll experience his deliverance perfectly? Because 1,500 years later, after Moses' birth, an unwed young Hebrew mother gives birth to another miraculous son. A son who sojourned from the eternal kingdom on high, and became a shepherd, a good shepherd who would lay his life down for the sheep. Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, God's very presence, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. This is what Jesus does. Through his own death and resurrection, he tears open the curtain so that we can see the great deliverance of God on our behalf. Not deliverance from Egypt. Oh, that was small. But deliverance from our enemy and from our own sin. That's what Jesus accomplishes behind the veil. And now, church, we stand not only with clear eyes on our circumstances, but we stand looking through the curtain at what Christ accomplished beyond the veil, backstage, so that we could be reconciled to him forever. Do you see what God has done for us? Jesus' work behind the curtain, his death for us, secured our deliverance from the penalty of sin and the effects of sin. This is your God. Stand in awe of him. Don't just see your circumstances, but see through the curtain to God's final and eternal and enduring deliverance of us in Christ. Anticipate God's deliverance even when you can't see it. Let's pray. Father, we're astounded at your work in history and in our lives. We're grateful that you've not left us alone in our sin. You've rescued us. You've provided Christ on our behalf. And Spirit, as we stand and sing, as we enjoy the Lord's Supper together, would you work during the remainder of this service to convince and persuade us of your goodness and what you, Father, Son, and Spirit, have accomplished for our redemption. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.